John chapter 12. Our text this morning is the first 11 verses of the 12th chapter of John as we continue our study through the wonderful gospel of John. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. You follow, please, as I read the text. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was put in it. Then said Jesus, Let her alone, for the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always have ye with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. We have just seen the seventh sign. No, not the movie by that name, but the seventh miraculous work of our Lord that John presents to us in this gospel. He has just raised Lazarus from the dead. It is a remarkable miracle from many respects. Remarkable that it was after 4 days. As I said, there was a tradition among the Jews that the soul of the departed would stay around the body until the third day, when putrefaction would set in, and then the soul would depart. And so that may explain why Jesus waits the extra 2 days, so that he will be, as we say, good and dead. Plumb dead. By the time he comes to Bethany. It is also remarkable in that it confirms what John has been telling us since day one in his gospel. Back in the first chapter, verse 4, he says, In him, speaking of this word that would become flesh, in him was what? Life. He has told us in John 5 the claims that Jesus made there. That not only will the dead come out of the grave, but they will come forth at his voice, at his command. That he has life, and the Father has given him the ability to quicken whom he will. It confirms what he has just told Martha. He is indeed the resurrection and the life. Well, at the conclusion of that event, as we saw last week, he withdraws himself to the edge of the wilderness of Judea, to a little nondescript place, we don't even know where it is exactly, called Ephraim, to await the observation of the coming Passover. You'll notice our text finds us 6 days before the Passover. The countdown to Calvary has now begun. Traditionally, but argumentably, this is thought to be Saturday, the Sabbath, before the Passover week. That would mean that his triumphant entry in verse 12 occurs on Sunday, the first day of the week, which is what we traditionally think of as Palm Sunday. This event is also recorded for us in Matthew and in Mark. It's found in Matthew 26. It's found in Mark 14. But the fact that this is recorded there in the Synoptic Gospels raises an interesting question, and I don't know if no one has raised this question to me. but once you think about it, it is a question that perhaps needs to be raised, is that why, if the raising of Lazarus from the dead is the pinnacle of the seven signs that John gives us in his gospel, if it is the tipping point, as we said last week, that pushes the authorities in Jerusalem past the point of no return, that now they decree he must die. If that's the case, then why is not the raising of Lazarus found anywhere else but in John's gospel? It's not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. If it is this important, then why is it not recorded anywhere else? And of course, the scoffers always have their theories. Well, it's because it never really happened. If this is just a figment of somebody's imagination, perhaps John's imagination and so forth. Well, let's just put it this way. John had a pretty good imagination because as he relates this incident, he tells it as one who was there, as one who was watching all the little intricate details of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But that still doesn't answer the question, does it? Has anyone ever thought about this? Have you ever noticed this? That the raising of Lazarus, as important as it is to John's argument, is completely missing from the rest of the accounts of the life of Christ. Well, there's a couple of different theories that I think accounts for this. The first is let's recognize that the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, major mainly on Jesus' Galilean ministry. It's all about what he did in Galilee. In fact, you don't really see him in Jerusalem till the Passover week, till he comes to be crucified. It's sort of like he did all this stuff in Galilee, then he went up to Jerusalem and they crucified him. John is filling in the holes. His book concerns mostly what happened in Jerusalem. In other words, from John's gospel, he's filling in the picture, the history of Jesus. And he's telling us much of what happened and what Jesus did and what he said while he was in Jerusalem so that we understand that it wasn't so much like, well, he's just doing all these miracles out here in Galilee and he goes up to Jerusalem and he's misunderstood and they put him on a cross. But rather, they know what he's about. That of those seven signs that John has related to us, four of them occur in Galilee, but the last three occur in Jerusalem or its nearby environment. So in other words, John is filling in the holes. So that raises a question, well, why then was it left out of the other accounts? Well, there is some thought that Mark being the earliest of the Gospels and Mark being Peter's recollection of the Christ, that it may well be that Peter was absent during this time. There's a real hole in the accounts where you don't see Peter. And of course, not seeing Peter is sort of like not seeing Christian. I mean, you know, if he's there, you see him, you hear him. It's like Sonny. How do you gag him? You know, if he's there, you're going to hear from him. He will make his presence known. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in the stories of the things leading up to the cross, Peter is mysteriously absent till Passover week. Then we see him again and we start hearing him again. So there is a theory that Peter was absent during this period of time, that John was there and some of the other disciples. In fact, remember several weeks ago, when Jesus is saying, we've got to go to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, somebody speaks up. Well, that's usually Peter, isn't it? It's usually Peter running his mouth. Instead, this time, it's not Peter, it's Thomas who says, okay, let's go and die with him. Right? So there is this idea that Peter simply was absent during this time. He wasn't there to witness this. And that may then form why the thing relates and why Matthew, Mark, and Luke omit this. There is yet another theory, and it is from verse 10 of our text, that it was dangerous to Lazarus for them to relate this. Let us not forget the fact that they are not only conspiring to put Jesus to death, they are conspiring to put Lazarus to death. And that may account for why John then waits until after the fall of Jerusalem, after the authorities in Jerusalem have lost their power, so to speak, before he relates this event. But at any rate, John is relating to us something in the raising of Lazarus that is not related to us anywhere else, and yet it is so central to the argument of John. At any rate, when we come to this account, Jesus with this family in Bethany, We have the advantage that three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, as well as John, relate to us what goes on here. We can compare the accounts to get a very full picture of what goes on. I might say that they have several things in common. All three of the accounts place this happening in Bethany. And Bethany was just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, just a stone's throw from Jerusalem. All three of us tell us that it happened shortly before Jesus' death, during the Passover celebration. All three of them relate that he was anointed by a woman with perfume and was anointed for his burying, his burial. All three relate the fact that she is jumped on, she is condemned for her actions, but she is defended by Christ. All three relate the fact that Jesus says, "The poor you have with you always, but me you have not with you always." And yet at the same time, there are some differences. No differences that can't be put together and complete the picture. But Matthew and Mark, for instance, tells us the name of the person's house where this dinner was held, one Simon the leper. As I said, there's a theory that this is the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but that's reading something into the text that's not there. In fact, there's a lot of argument that Mary and Martha here seem to be coming in from the outside, that this is sort of like the town of Bethany throwing a feast for Jesus. And Mary and Martha and Lazarus are there at the feast, and the whole town is sort of thrown in to what we would call pot providence. They've all brought their dishes. John is the one that doesn't tell us whose house this is, what the others relate, but he tells us that the one serving is none other than Mary and Martha, and that Lazarus is sitting there at the table. John also relates, Matthew and Mark both relate that it is an alabaster jar of ointment that is broken. Mark adds was broken. Even Mark adds the detail that we find here in John that it was worth 300 pence or 300 denarii. And Matthew and Mark say that she anointed his head. John adds in our account that it was not just his head, but it was his feet in particular that is the focus of John. And furthermore, John relates that it was Judas who was the ringleader of the opposition, the criticism that arose towards Mary and what she had done. So all of these three accounts together give us a rather full picture. Nothing that contradicts, just filling in the pictures. I think anybody in law enforcement realizes if you get questioning some guys and they all tell you exactly the same story, your suspicion is they got their heads together behind a barn. Usually when people relate an event, they were all eyewitnesses, but they all saw it a little different. They put their slant. They noticed certain details that the other may not think was important. And that seems to be exactly what we have here. These accounts, three accounts, coming from different points of view. If Jesus has been at Ephraim, near the Judean wilderness, it appears from the synoptics that he joins the caravan of pilgrims coming down from Galilee that would cross the Jordan, travel down through Perea. He joins them at about the Jordan River because we start seeing things happen in the synoptics. For instance, he meets the rich young ruler between the Jordan and Jericho. He dines at Zacchaeus' house in Jericho. He heals Bartimaeus outside of Jericho as he's journeying up towards Jerusalem. So it appears that Jesus joined the caravan of pilgrims that are coming down from Galilee to go to Jerusalem for the Passover at the Jordan River. And then as they go on into Jerusalem, he stops at Bethany, as I mentioned, on the road into Jerusalem from the Jordan. He stops about 2 miles away at this home. Apparently, this is his first contact with this family since the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Martha, true to form, is busy serving. Right? Mary, true to form, is busy adoring. And there is Lazarus sitting there. They are using this occasion to honor this one they love so. And she does this, Mary does this, in a very, which we would say, surprising way. She brings what the Scripture says, a pound, it's about a pint of spikenard. This is a ointment, a perfume that was derived from the root or the spike of the nard plant. It was generally brought, imported into Israel from the east. It was extremely expensive, and in fact we have documents dating from that period that talk about the attempts by some to counterfeit it. It was so expensive that you tried to have some sort of a counterfeit that you could pass off as spikenard instead of the real deal. Or in some cases, they would water it down. But this is the good stuff. This is the pure stuff. We are told in John and in Mark that it was worth 300 pence, is the way the King James expresses it. Now, 300 pence carries with it the connotation to us, 300 pennies. And 300 pennies just isn't a whole lot of money, okay? But literally, it is 300 denarii. And the Roman denarii was the coin that was given as the typical payment for a day's wage. At the end of the day, you gave them all a denarii. So this is 300 days worth of ointment. And if we allow for Sabbath days and the feast days where they would not have worked, to say it was worth 300 denarii is to say it was worth a year's wage. So let me just ask you, whatever you make a year, whatever that figure is, that's what this was worth. As I said, there is some hints that this was a wealthy family, that this was a family of some means, because poor folks wouldn't have an alabaster box sitting around. It was in an alabaster box. It was typically imported from the east in some sort of flask, in some sort of jar, and it would be hermetically sealed. So in order to open it, you must break the neck of the jar. And that, of course, is what the other accounts relate, that she had this alabaster box, it's called, this jar, and she broke the neck in order to pour it, Mark and Matthew say, over his head, and then John relates his feet as well. Now, the head, of course, is said to be anointed by Matthew and Mark, but John, as we say, mentions his feet. Now, usually it was the place of a slave to wash the feet of a guest that would come into the home. Think of a few chapters ahead, the night that Jesus and his disciples get together in the upper room, and Jesus girds himself with a towel and he does the duty, as it were, of a slave in washing his disciples' feet. It was just the accepted thing to do, that when you come into someone's home, that they would have a servant, whoever's low on the totem pole, they get the job of washing feet. You ever smell my feet, you'd understand why it's the one low on the totem pole. Not exactly the most glorious job to have. You get to wash the feet of the guests. But in this case, Mary takes this precious ointment worth a year of your wages and not only pours it over his head to anoint his head, but uses it like one would use water. She lavishly uses this to wash his feet like you would do with water. You get the picture? What a striking thing this is, that she would, number one, use such an extravagant gift to wash his feet. And then on top of that, she lets down her hair and wipes his feet with her hair. Now, usually it was not appropriate, it was not socially acceptable for a woman in Jesus' day to let down her hair. But Mary, and I think of what Paul writes in Corinthians, that the glory of the man is the woman, but the glory of the woman is her hair, that she takes her glory. Do you understand the symbolism here? Do you understand what Mary is doing? She is literally prostrating herself at the feet of her beloved Master. And she is humbling herself, as it were. She is lavishing on him this extravagant gift, washing his feet, no less. With this extent, I don't know much about perfumes. You can smell me and know that. But you ladies that go down to the real, I'm talking about the real deal, you know, the stuff from Paris and all of that, and you know they sell it by the ounce and it's real, really expensive. Can you imagine taking this precious possession, a whole pint, and washing his feet? Do you get the picture here that whatever she has, she is pouring it out upon him in service to him. humbling herself even to the point of letting down her tresses in order that she can wipe his feet with her hair. It was this act, of course, that evokes the reaction from Jesus' disciples. In the other accounts, Matthew and Mark, they all say, to what purpose was this waste? In one sense, it was wasted, wasn't it? This is not a commodity that once it's poured out that you can put it back in the bottle. I almost see some of the disciples wanting to get down on their hands and knees and catch it as she's washing his feet. It is something that is expended in this act. You can't pick it up off the dirt and off the floor and get it back in that bottle. It literally is poured out upon him, or to use their term, it is wasted on him. They have a reason they believe it was wasted. They said, wouldn't it have been a whole lot better to have sold this and given it to the poor? Couldn't we have helped a whole lot of poor folks by selling this? I mean, whatever it was worth, thousands and thousands of dollars in our day, certainly. Wouldn't that have been a better use of it to have sold it and given it to the poor? Christ's reply and his defense of Mary is instructive. He says, first of all, that this was the purpose of the ointment. She has kept it for the day of my burial. This particular ointment had a purpose, and this she is simply fulfilling the purpose for it. And I think that's important for us to understand, that there are times that we have something, this is the point, this is the purpose. You can say all the good things that we could be doing, yes, but this is the thing that is my purpose. This was the purpose for this ointment, to anoint him for the day of his burial. Secondly, it was the time to use it. You'll notice that Jesus says, the poor you have with you always. Well, here we are 2,000 years later. He knew what he was talking about. Oh yes, you'll always have the poor with you. You'll always have opportunity to help the poor. It's not that he's denying that that's not a good thing to do. It's not that the New Testament doesn't lay great emphasis on helping the poor. But his point is, you will always have an opportunity to do that. You will not have an opportunity to do this. There is a purpose for this ointment. There is a time for this ointment. Is that not what Ecclesiastes tells us? Some of you grew up children of the 60s, Billy, and some of us can all remember the birds singing, "Turn, turn, turn." And they took those lyrics, you know, out of Ecclesiastes, to everything there is a season, to everything a purpose, to everything under heaven, and completely misapplied the text, by the way. Beside that, let me get out of my 60s mode here for a moment. The song is running through my mind. I know John can probably not contain himself up there. Big bird fan he was. But at any rate, what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes is exactly this. There is a time and a purpose to everything under heaven. And Jesus is saying, this is the time, this is the purpose. Now that's what happened. That's what our text tells us. What are the lessons that we can draw from it? What do we see in this event? I want to relate four things to you that I think are important for us to grasp here out of this text. And the first one is the utter adoration of this disciple of Jesus Christ. Oh my, as strange as what Mary has done. I mean, let's say the average salary is about $50,000, okay? She has taken $50,000. And has poured it out on Jesus. The world would say, that's nuts. That's crazy. That's insane. But you and I who know the Lord, you and I whose sins are forgiven, you and I whose hearts are cleansed, you and I who have received new life from Christ, you and I who have the prospect of glory and heaven and eternal inheritance ahead, you and I understand her, don't we? You and I understand that what she's doing is what Isaac Watts was saying in that wonderful hymn, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, if the whole world was mine." Oh, that were a present far too small. It's only $50,000. Oh, that I had more to pour out on Jesus. It is exactly, does it not? Does it not exactly express the debt that you and I feel towards our Master? We find that coming to know Christ, we have a new purpose in life. And that purpose is to magnify Him, to honor Him, to glorify His name. Paul will write the Philippian church. You might remember he writes it from Nero's prison. He is not sure if he's going to live or if he's going to die. And he says, "It really doesn't matter for me. To live is Christ, to die is gain." And in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "And if I be offered upon the service and sacrifice of your faith," if I be offered, if I'm put to death upon the service and the sacrifice of your faith. And he uses a strange word there for offering. It's the Greek word for a drink offering. And literally it would read like this: "If I be poured out upon the altar and the service of your faith." In other words, no big deal. I glory in that. Because you see, as Christians, that's what we're called to do. We pour out, we expend, we waste our life on Jesus. Oh, waste as the world sees it, but not as we see it. It's interesting as well that Matthew and Mark, in their account, both relate that Jesus says she has done a good work. Now, what constitutes a good work? Especially in our circles, we good works, you know, have a bad reputation. We don't like to go around talking about good works. Now, it's certainly biblical to talk about good works. But when we think of good works, I mean, we're thinking something that's way up there. I mean, this thing just might near perfection itself, because there's none good, no, not one, you know, except God. None good but Him. We've all gone out of the way. We're all sinners. We're all unprofitable. Have you noticed that according to Jesus Himself, what she does is a good work? I mean, we don't have to argue about it. He tells us it's a good one. This one's a good one. And it sort of gives us a new view on what we mean by a good work in the evangelical sense. Maybe not in the legal sense, in that it is a work that has absolutely no sin in it, no self in it, no self-centeredness, no self-glorification and so forth. But certainly in the evangelical sense. When we say that someone is known for good works, and they talk that way in the New Testament, what do we mean? We begin to understand that Jesus' definition of a good work is a work that is done for Him because of Him. It's a work done for Him. That is, it is a work that He would want. The gift that is given is appropriate. It's congruent with who He is, just as you wouldn't give a 6-year-old kid the keys to a Cadillac. A good work, a good gift, if you will, is one that fits. And it is from that perspective that we understand then that a good work is a holy work. It's a righteous work because He is holy and righteous. But it is not only a good work in that it's done for Him, it's done because of Him. It flows out of our love for Him. It is not done in order to get Him to love us. It is done because He loves us. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. He beat us to the punch. We can never, as Paul will relate, give Him something first and then wait for Him to reward us, because whatever we give Him, He first put in our hands. And the love that you and I give to our God is love He first placed in us. And that such works flow out of who He is and what He has done for our souls. Surely we see that in Mary's case. And note the effect of the work. Notice that little detail. This is what sort of clues you that this is an eyewitness account. The older, he says in the last part of verse 3, the house was filled with the smell, with the odor of the ointment. In other words, in pouring this out on him and focusing her attention to him, it overflowed to others. Is that not a wonderful way of expressing what happens with us? In pouring out our lives on him, making him first, him having first place in our life overflows to others. It touches others around us. It influences others around us. More about that in just a moment. The second thing that we see here is not only the adoration of a disciple, but we also see the animosity of the flesh. The animosity of the flesh. Notice how flesh reacts to such displays of adoration. Flesh recoils. Flesh draws back. And there are many like Judas who are good people, and Judas would have been considered a good man. Talented, gifted people. Judas was a gifted man. Doing good things. Judas went out doing good things along with the other disciples. There are many just like him, supposedly serving the Lord and yet doing it out of ulterior and fleshly motives and reasons. They, like Judas, see Jesus as their road to fame and fortune, their means to a happy life. They do not see Jesus as an end in himself. Oh, that's so important. That he is the end of it all. If I may just serve. In other words, the point being, I want to use Jesus. I want to use him for my agenda. I want to use him to get me to where I want to go in life. You'll see that Judas did that. We see that the mother of James and John coming to Jesus saying, "Now Jesus, when you get into your kingdom, I'd sure like for you to set my boys, one on your left hand, one on your right hand." Be sort of like saying, "Now when you become president of the United States, I'd sure like for you to make one of my boys Secretary of State and the other Secretary of Defense." They see Jesus as a rising star. And so they want to hitch their wagon to him so that as he rises, they will rise along with him. I might point out that when it appeared to Judas that Jesus wasn't going to be a rising star, what do you do? In other words, if I can't get the fame and the fortune that I thought I was going to get by hitching my wagon to Jesus, then what will I do? I will sell him out. Do you realize that it is this event, this, what happens here in Bethany, when you go and look at Matthew's account and Mark's account, you know what immediately happens next? Judas goes to the priest and says, "How much will you give me for him?" And they bargain. And they come up with a price of 30 pieces of silver. In other words, as they relate it, it's like Mary did this and Judas then goes and does this. That Judas is being impaled in his quest because of what he sees here. It becomes clear to him that he's not going to get rich. That he's not going to get the wealth and the fame that he desires. And so he will sell him, and he will sell him cheap. To someone like Judas, anything poured out on the head of Jesus, purely for Jesus' sake, is waste. In the eyes of the world, if you expend your life, if you pour it out on Jesus Christ, they will look at you and shake their head and say, "What a waste." I don't know how many people have done that to me. What a waste. You know, he was on the fast track. Had all of this out ahead of him. And suddenly something happened. All that's derailed. What a waste. But oh, not to us. Not to us. And then the third thing, and have you noticed, is the weakness of Christians. And this does not come out of our account here in John, where it is Judas that we see who is the instigator here. But out of Matthew and Mark, I want you to realize that the other disciples chimed right in. The other disciples said, "Oh yeah, that's a good idea, Judas. You're exactly right. This should have been sold and given to the poor." Now, the other disciples did not take up that chime or that chant for the reason Judas did. John tells us the reason Judas wanted to see that sold, and because he carried the bag. He had the money box. He was the treasurer. And that shows you sort of the confidence the other disciples had in him. They let him handle the money. And he bore the bag. It's sort of a play on words here. It's sort of like he lifted. You know, somebody lifts something. He lifts. Every now and then he lifts a little bit out of the bag. He'd been dipping into the till from time to time. That's what John is relating to. So of course Judas wanted the money sold and put in the bag, because you see, that way he could have access to it. Not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he could get to it. But the other disciples, they didn't bear the bag. Why would they have joined in with Judas? Why would they not have risen up in condemnation of this suggestion of Judas that it be sold and given to the poor? I suggest to you it's because they put a good thing in the place of the best thing. And therein lies our tendency as believers, that we want to put good things in the place of the best things, to substitute the fruit for the root, or to get a hold of the shotgun by the wrong end, to get things backwards. Let me try to give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. The church, in the eyes of the world, and in fact, to be quite honest, in my eyes too, is a most inefficient way of doing charity work, doing benevolent work. Now, we do it, you understand, but it's most inefficient. Because you see, we spend most of our money and most of our time lavishing it on Jesus. Right? You would think, and certainly in the eyes of the world, the church is not a very good means. If you're just interested in helping folks, then go to those charities that's all they do. They just help folks. Give it to some benevolent agency. Of course, most of the time you're giving it to somebody who's run by somebody like Judas, you understand. He's dipping in the till. But beside all that, even if that were not the case, wouldn't it be more efficient just to give your money if you want to help folks? Just give it to some charity that's what they do. Oh yes, I agree, the church is an inefficient way of doing it, because you see, to us, that's a sideline. That's not our vocation, that's our avocation. That's a side issue, helping the poor. Given to benevolent causes and helping people in trouble and so forth. There's some folks out there that that's all they think the church is here for. But my friend, what we are learning is that no, that's not the case. We are here to lavish our love, our all upon Jesus Christ. And in doing that, pouring out our all upon Him, the older reaches other folks, you see. But it reaches them as a side effect of the main thing that we are called to do. And even saying that the church is a most inefficient way of getting these things done, I have to be honest and say, historically, it's the church that has done most of it. Why do you suppose we have hospitals down here called Baptists and Methodists and so forth? It's because historically, the people who erected the hospitals were Christian people. They were the ones who were erecting the orphanages when no one gave a hoot about poor people, about orphans. It was Christians that jumped in. And even in the Katrina thing down here in Louisiana, you who were down there, you know what I'm talking about. It is mainly Christians who jumped into the picture right off the bat, long before the government got their act together. Christians were there. In other words, as inefficient as it is, it gets it done, but it gets it done as a side effect, a secondary issue and not the main issue. And then lastly, I want to point out to you, our text tells us a little bit about the utter insanity of the opposers of Christ. The event that we have here in our text that so magnifies the love of Christ's true disciples also magnifies, does it not, the hatred and the malignity of those who oppose Him. Look at verse 10. It is not just Jesus whom they have conspired to kill that we read in the last verses of chapter 11. They want to put Lazarus also to death because he was the means of many of the Jews leaving, going away. And that means going away from them, going away from their party. They are defecting over to Christ. And Lazarus, whom Christ has raised from the dead, he's the means of that. So it is not just that they're going to put Jesus to death. They want to kill Lazarus. Is this not insanity? You want to kill the guy he raised from the dead. Now, number one, that you want to put Jesus to death for raising people from the dead. I mean, that's like, you know, here he comes. Look out. Get all the women and children off the street and don't let him go near the cemetery. Who knows what he's liable to do? Number one, that you would put him to death for raising someone from the dead. But then number two, that you want to put the man he raised from the dead to death. What do you see here? Do you not see man's wrath? Man lashing out. It's like a man who is utterly out of control, biting and kicking and screaming. They're doing everything in their power to hang on to their power, hang on to their place. That's what they said. We've got to kill him or the Romans are going to come and take away our place, our temple, and take away our nation. And they're biting and they're kicking and they're screaming. They'll stoop to anything to hang on. And in the end, the Romans will come and take away their place and their nation by trying to hold it, by trying to keep it. They will lose it. And so, my friend, do not be surprised if those around you detect the savor. Now, that's an interesting word. Savor is sort of like aroma. It's not smell necessarily or taste. It's the aroma of something. And Paul says that we, as we go about our lives, God is causing us to give off the savor of Christ, the aroma of Christ. We smell like Jesus. We would say perhaps that God causes us to reek of Him. Now we think of reek in a bad sense. If I say to you, you reek, that usually means you need to go home and take a bath. But what I use that expression because that's how the world sees it, that we reek of Christ. We smell like Him. And Paul relates that to them, to the dead, to the dying, it's the smell of death unto death. It is the smell of that which wants to take their life. And indeed, that's exactly what the claims of Christ are doing. Let's not beat around the bush. What is Christ demanding of those who will follow Him? That they take up the cross and follow Him. That they die. And indeed, no wonder the world resists with all their might, with all their enmity and their hatred. When lost men rise up against you, when they condemn you, and by the way, most of the time we never experience that because we don't smell enough like Jesus to ever raise their enmity. You know, our lack of hostility out there in the world is a great indictment of our lukewarmness as Christians. But when that happens, my friend, take heed, take notice that it's happening because they react to the savor of Christ. This savor that to them is death unto death, but to us it's life unto life. Oh, we long to see them saved. We pray that they be saved. We pray that they come to the feet of Jesus and surrender their all to Him. But my friend, it is no surprise when the true claims of Jesus come upon a man's life, that he, like these, rages against those claims. That he, like these men, does everything in his power to try to hang on and hold on to his life, to that which he thinks makes life dear, to his possessions, to his friends, to his family, to his position. Whatever it is in life that he thinks is going to do it for him, he is not about to let that go, and he'll kill you. Because he sees that this, you're trying to take it from him.
Now, you think I'm exaggerating. Jesus said to his disciples, they hated me, they're about to put me to death, and they're going to hate you too. Because I'm not of this world, and neither are you. I have chosen you out of this world, so don't get perplexed. Don't get excited. Don't run around like chickens with their heads cut off saying the sky is falling. When men rise up against you, that's what you're to expect. And my friend, we cannot waver. We cannot waver as we proclaim the demands of Jesus Christ to a fallen world, to rebellious sinners. We cannot placate them. I mean by that, we cannot pat them on the back in their sin and in their rebellion and say, there, it's all right, everything's going to be okay. Our government has a policy, it will not negotiate with terrorists. It's going to be interesting to see how this latest little round plays out in that realm. But my friend, we are not to negotiate with sinners. There's no negotiation. It is not an offer as so much as it is a command that Jesus lays before sinful man. Bow or burn. Surrender unconditionally to the claims of Jesus Christ or suffer eternity in hell. That's it. There is no middle ground. And my friend, as much as we may love people out there in the world, and we are called. You say, well, wait a minute, they're our enemies, they're against us, and so forth. Well, yeah, and Jesus told you to do what to your enemies? Love them. Love your enemies. But my friend, make no mistake, they are enemies of the cause of Christ. We have a lot of people who, this is a real stumbling block, a real difficulty for them. In abdicating to the claims of Christ, surrendering, especially those in foreign lands that have been raised in pagan religion of some sort. Just heard a lady this past week telling me about a particular person raised in Buddhism, I believe it was, who the real sticking point of becoming a Christian was then the admission of what that means about their family. That if what Christ says is true, and I embrace that, that I then must say that my father and my mother are in hell. My family's going to hell. That's what it means. My friend, we can't bend on that point. We can't say, well, they're, that's all right, it'll be okay for them. They never knew Christ, they never trusted Him, they lived their lives as a rebel to His cause. Oh, it'll be all right. No. That's what it means. But it comes down, do you love Christ more than you love your mom and dad? More than you love your own children, parents? As much as you love that child, as much as you long to see them in Christ's kingdom, do you realize they are enemies of Christ? Until they capitulate, until they abdicate, until they fall prostrate before His rule, His throne, they are enemies. More than you love your own life. We love Christ. We live in a day in which they say, oh, it's easy to be a Christian, just make a decision. Well, I agree. It's just to make a decision. What I disagree with is what decision? They say, well, let's just decide to be saved. Let's just decide to go to heaven. My friend, that's not the decision. The decision is like a Supreme Court decision. And the decision is that I have stood with God and I have decided against myself. I have looked at me and I have said He's worthy of death. He's condemned. He's sinful. He ought to go to hell. That's the decision. I stand alongside the judge and I look at me and said He ought to be damned. But in doing that, I then can get a handle on what God has done for me in the gospel, that there was another damned in my place. You see, Jesus can't be my substitute, can He? He can't be condemned in my place unless I was worthy of condemnation. Do you see? I can only own Him as my substitute, as my Savior, as I see Him condemned for me.
I worked with a Jewish young man for a while at the state hospital in Wyoming. Learned a great deal about Jews. Now, you have to remember, he was crazy. And doctor's signature on it. But allowing for that, I still learned a great deal about Jews. And one day we were riding around in an old garbage truck, and he said, you know why there's so much anti-Semitism in the world? I said, well, no, tell me. He says, well, he says, every time a mama takes their little child into the church, and he's talking about the Catholic Church, every time they go into the church and the little child looks up there and sees Jesus up on that cross bleeding and dying, the little child turns to mama and says, Mommy, who did that? And the mama says, honey, the Jews did that. He said, that's why there's so much anti-Semitism in the world. And I had to stop and tell him, I said, when I think of Jesus hanging on that cross, it's not the Jews. It's not their guilt I see. I don't say they did it. Oh yes, humanly speaking, yes, they were the instruments to do it. But oh, when I see Jesus hanging on that cross, I say, my sin hung Him there. I did that. That's for me. And the wrath of God poured out on Him is wrath that in the other case should have been mine. Should have been mine. Oh my. As much as we love our lost friends, our lost family, we finally come down to the words of Paul at the end of the letter to Corinth, the first letter. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. Let him go to hell. If he does not love Christ with all that he is, with all his heart, if he does not take his treasures like Mary and pour them over his head and his feet, let them be damned. Because the Lord has come. Maranatha, Christ, the Son of God has come. And oh my, in heaven, we ain't got to this in our Revelation study, we're coming close. When you see heaven looking down on hell and the smoke of their torment rising up day and night forever and ever, what is the cry of the angels in heaven? Is it, oh my God, how could you do such a thing? You know what they cry? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Where are you? Let's pray. Father, oh, may we see in this incident in Bethany long ago what the real issue is, what it's all about. That Your Christ, Your Son, is worthy. Worthy of all. Worthy of anything we are or have. And the call to be a Christian is to lay down our lives at His feet. To adore Him. To capitulate to His rule. To abdicate our claims to a throne. To bow. To His will, to His rule, to receive all He is, all He's done for sinners at yonder cross. It is to come, as we sang, with nothing in our hands. It is to come clinging only to His cross as our hope. Father, help us that the stumbling blocks
Father, not only of out-and-out sin, but Father, the stumbling block of idolatry, putting a loved one before Christ, in the place of Christ. Lord, putting activity, even though it be good, in the place of Christ. Oh, Father, forgive us. Let nothing take His place. Deal with hearts today. Magnify Your Son in our sight. For we ask it in His name. Amen. And if you'd come.